Okay, well, today, I'll give you kind of a heads up. I was at, I don't know if some of you probably remember, I was at a conference this past week. It's called the Semper Reformanda Conference. And they are working through the Confession of Faith. This is in Houston, Texas. They're Reformed Baptists like us. And another speaker came, James Dolezal, who's a faithful, very good teacher. He's incredibly intelligent, and I recommend looking up his stuff on YouTube and then concentrating very hard and replaying it a few times when you listen to him. So he's a good teacher, but takes effort to understand. His name is James Dolezal. He did a great job, but what we were doing was Christ. We were talking about the doctrine of Christ, the nature of who Christ is. And we looked last week in Sunday school about the work of Christ. What did Christ do for us in terms of his obedience and death? And so this week, I thought what we would do is look at the covenant in which he accomplished this. And this is one of the messages that I gave, but I'm going to do it a little differently here for us. But what is the covenant in which Christ accomplished his works? And why is it a covenant? And does the Bible even teach that it's a covenant? And we need to understand what it is. And so if you will, turn with me to Luke 22. And we're going to look at verse 29. Luke 22, verse 29. But I said I'd give you a heads up. And the heads up is this. We're going through the book of Jude this in morning worship. And this next section on Jude is a very strange portion of the book, which is about the angels who fell. And there are a lot of questions surrounding this, the fallen angels and when they fell and so forth. And I thought I had come to a firm conclusion last week as of Wednesday. And then I started studying more, and I think I've changed my mind. And so I'm really unstable on what to say about this passage for morning worship this morning. And so I'm not preaching. Fred Malone is going to preach. He's come back from visiting his family. And so I offered him the opportunity to preach this morning. But part of the reason is because I really need to settle what this text means. And I didn't have time to do it this week because I was gone for the conference. And so I want to be faithful to you to give you my faithful reflection. And so hopefully next week I can give you something more developed and settled than what I have this week. So that's the heads up. But the covenant of redemption, if you'll look with me at Luke 22, verse 29. And here we have a text that Jesus himself speaks. And he's talking to his disciples. And if you look at verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." That's a blessed thing for a friend to be able to say to another friend. Jesus had friends. "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." That's what an actual friend is. They don't say, "You're suffering, it's too hard to stay with you, I'm out." No, they stay with you in your trials. That's what a real friend is. They don't make it worse. They don't say, "Those who are persecuting you kind of have a point. Let's drill down. Yeah, I see the chink in your armor. Stab, stab." No, they stay with you in your trials. A real friend does that. That's what they did with Jesus. "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." These disciples, of course, later, some of them they abandoned him when it got severe. But here he's speaking to his disciples. And then in verse 29, he says, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the word assign is interesting. So here's what I want to do. Do you know, I mean, the Greek word covenant is diatheke, okay? Diatheke, that's the noun. But this word assign is a verb, which is diathemi. Diathemi. And if you look up the same Greek word, diathemi, which is here translated as sign, in other passages of the New Testament, it always, with no exception, refers to a covenant. Always. And I want to just give you two examples, okay? One is Hebrews 8:10, which says, this is the covenant, the diatheke, I will make, or I will diathemi with the house of Israel. So it doesn't translate it, this is the covenant I will covenant with the house of Israel, although you could. But that would be confusing in English because covenant's not a verb, you see? But that's what it's like, Hebrews 8:10, this is the covenant, the noun, that I will covenant, the verb, with the house of Israel. The same in Hebrews 8:16, for where a covenant is involved, that's the noun, diatheke, the death of the one who made it or covenanted it, diathemi, must be established. So what happened was, so a little history here, Jerome, an early church father, translated the Bible into Latin, and he translated it like this, I assign to you as a father assigned to me a kingdom. But Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, began to look at the Greek here, and he exegeted it and said, this is not correct to say I assigned to you as a father assigned to me a kingdom. Theodore Beza said, it should be translated, I covenant to you as a father covenanted to me a kingdom. And ever since then, ever since Beza, really the most of the reformers following in his wake began to understand this as having to do with a covenant. So John Owen did that, Edward Fisher, Peter Buckley, Johannes Cocesius, David Dixon was one of the ones who most fully developed this covenant. Among all early particular or English Baptists, our Baptist forefathers, Benjamin Keach and John Gill, Nehemiah Cox, who edited the Second London Confession, all viewed this as a covenant, okay? So I'm just saying that to say this isn't original. This is not Tom's little private Greek exegesis, which you should always be suspicious of, by the way. If somebody says, look, I found something new in the Bible by doing my Greek work that no one else has done before, you should say, whoa, did anyone else say this? Did any big masters of the faith, and did it catch on in the church anywhere? You know, is it part of what we have believed as God's people? We need to do that because we shouldn't hold just private interpretations of the Bible. You're probably going to be wrong. Everyone who's ever held a private interpretation of the Bible that never had any precedent whatsoever or something in continuity with it in the past ends up being wrong. You're wrong. There's nothing new in the Christian faith. This book is thousands of years old. And you're not going to study it and have something new fall out of it that hasn't been studied before and hasn't been derived before. Now, we may clarify some things. We might be able to sharpen some edges and make lines straighter in certain ways, and especially in light of error. But there is nothing new under the sun, you see? Which is why we should always check our private readings against what the church has always said and try to compare it. And so this is one reason I want to give this historical account to you. But what is this verse saying? So verse 29, I assign to you, I covenant to you a kingdom. What's the covenant that Christ covenants to us? That's the covenant of grace, which reaches its fullest historical revelation or conclusion in the new covenant. Well, how do we get the kingdom? We get the kingdom, the redemptive kingdom of Christ, through covenants, through a covenant, one covenant in particular, which is the saving covenant, the covenant of redemption, the new covenant. And how do we get the kingdom? Well, we get it into our hearts first by regeneration. This is what Hebrews 8 says, I will write my law on your hearts. So we get it. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. It's within you. So the kingdom of God first begins by putting the rule of God in your heart, the kingly verdict of God, which is justification as your status by grace through faith alone, but then ultimately the promise of the future kingdom. So the kingdom of God is first within us. It's manifested outwardly, so we have outward evidences, but those can be imitated, actually. All the external evidences of the faith can be mimicked by the evil one, which is why Jesus says, don't ever say, I see the kingdom here or there. No, it's not visible to the human eye. You can't identify the kingdom outwardly. It's instead within you. Today. But one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be outwardly manifest, and that the outward kingdom will be established. And that's also comes to us through the new covenant, this promise of grace in the new covenant. And so if you look at verse 29, I assign to you a kingdom, that's the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. But then he says, as my Father, that's Jesus talking, as Christ's Father covenanted to me a kingdom. So there's a covenant that's made with us, and there's a covenant that's made with Christ. Christ had a kingdom covenanted to him. Well, how do we get the kingdom? Is it by works or by grace? How do we get the grace? But how did Christ get the kingdom? Was it grace? No. Christ did not get the kingdom by grace. He got it by works. He had to perfectly obey God to achieve life. So to understand this covenant, now you could say, what do we call it? We can call it anything we want. You know, you can say it's the Christ covenant if you want to. It's a covenant made with Christ, the federal head. But historic Reformed theology has called this covenant the covenant of redemption, meaning because that's the covenant in which Christ accomplished redemption. The covenant of grace is a covenant in which Christ applies redemption. Now, why are we doing this? You might be saying, well, why is this so important, Brother Tom? We're studying all this theology. Why is it relevant to my life? Because if you don't have a good theology, you cannot live on it. And if you say, I'm learning something too new that I've never learned before, then I would say, well, is it in the Bible or not? And do you need to learn it or not? If it's in the Bible, you need to learn it, you know? And so, but I know Brother Fred has taught these things for a long time. It's just hard to keep it all together at times. And so this is why we want to keep going over it, is that this is, I believe, this covenant is the central covenant of all of them. It's the most important one because it's the one with Jesus. It's the one in which he accomplishes our redemption. It's the one about it is finished. This is the heartbeat of all the covenants, is the eternal and temporal covenant of redemption with Christ. Look with me in your hymnal, if you will, in the Second London Confession, paragraph 8, verse 1. So the back. And see that this is what we confess. Second London Confession, paragraph, chapter 8, paragraph 1, says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose. So this covenant is rooted in eternity, in the eternal decree of God, which is independent and unconditional and absolute, and it is God's purpose, his will, which will certainly come to pass. That's what his decree is. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. You say, well, where'd the Holy Spirit go? Well, look what it says carefully. Made between them both. Who? It's very clear. God and Christ. To be mediator between God and man. So why isn't the Spirit in there? Well, here's why. Because the covenant in its final formal sense, its real sense, it is not in God as much as it is between God and the incarnate Christ. That's why it's between them both, is God, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanted with Christ according to his human nature to obey God and submit to him and do all that he said. Now, why is that important? Because we can't have something like three wills in God agreeing or covenanting with each other. How many wills does God have? One. And you can't have the Son submitting to the Father in God as though one of the wills of God submits to another will of God, and you got multiple things going on in God that are wills. That implies parts. things that are different. One part of God is doing one thing, one part of God is doing another thing, and now what have you got? You've got, like, God is composed of things that aren't fully God themselves, but that are parts of Him. You have the will of Christ together with the will of the Father, added together is God. Now you got things that aren't God, that God depends on to be God, which is a destruction of the unity of God, you see? And so this eternal covenant is rooted in eternity, okay? So, or I should put it this way. This covenant between God and Christ in His human, according to His human nature, is rooted in eternity, in the eternal decree. And so eternally, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all willingly agreed about the redemption of the elect. That's just the decree. You can call that the Council of Peace or the roots of the covenant of redemption. And so so the sense in which this is considered from eternity is that it is decreed by God. You see this in the Bible. I'm just going to read a couple passages to you. You don't have to look them up unless you would like to, but you'll hear the similarity among them because they're all talking about the eternal decree of God. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that salvation comes through Jesus Christ before the ages began. You see how that's eternal? What's the point of remembering this and that it's a covenant at all? Why does it even matter? Well, to comfort you. This is not something that just happened at some point in time. This is not something that just that God decided He'd do, you know, after the fall. This is rooted in the decree that's immutable. Before the ages began, it doesn't depend on you. Christ's work for you doesn't depend on you at all. People get really confused about this. Jesus died for me if I believe in Him. What? How about the other way around? If you believe in Him, Christ died for you. It's not contingent, you understand? Christ's work and all that He's done and the eternal purpose of God does not depend on you. What a comfort. And then that should be enough, you know, that there's an eternal decree. Does God even have to make covenants? Nope. I mean, it ought to be enough that He just decrees it or even just tells you with His bare word. But the book of Hebrews tells us why God makes covenants. You want to see this? Look with me at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 17. And it doesn't have anything to do with Him. Why does God make covenants? Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. What's an oath? That is a covenant. A sworn oath is a covenant. That's what it is. Covenant is not just any word you speak. You know, you can have an agreement with somebody. It's not a covenant. Covenant is when you swear an oath. Does God have to swear oaths? No. Why did He do it? It says it in verse 17. He wanted to show more convincingly to us. He made a covenant to show us, to convince us of His absolute trustworthiness. He's like, I'm God. I'm not above making a covenant. I'll make a covenant with myself. That's what He said. And so what's the point of it? It's assurance. It's certainty. It's the certainty of what Christ has done and that none of it depends on you. It's independent of you and you can trust Him therefore. You know what the problem is with theologies that say things like, that begin with you have to trust in Jesus and then His work will be for you and then His Spirit will first begin to work in you and then you know, you have to trust first, though. It all begins. You know what the problem with that is? It undermines trust. undermines your trust, because what do you have to look at? Your trust. Okay, am I trusting? Let's see. I have to trust your trust to trust your trust, your trust, your trust. How do you ever get to the bottom of that? It begins with you. Well, who are you trusting if it all begins with you?
You.
And so it can't begin with your faith. Instead, it all begins in the eternal decree and the work of Christ and then the work of the Holy Spirit. You can trust that. It's not about you. He did it once and for all. You can trust him because it's an inviolable covenant that God made with himself. It's a sure word that you trust outside of you. Faith has nothing to do with looking into yourself. It doesn't. Now, you can examine yourself after you believe and see faith confirmed, but faith has to do with looking at Christ, right? Looking only at Jesus and not at ourselves. And then looking at him, actually, we're forgetting our trust. We're forgetting ourselves. We're looking at Christ, and we see him and all that he's done, and we rest in him. And so that's what faith is. It's eyes that look outside of us. Titus 1:2, we've looked at 2 Timothy 1:9. Titus 1:2 likewise says that God promised life in Christ before the ages began. 1 Peter 1:20 says he was foreknown, or you could translate that foreordained or chosen, because that's what the word means, prognosko. It means that he was foreordained or chosen. That's what the Greek lexicons say it means. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times. Chosen before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times. So it's rooted in eternity, but it's manifested in these last times. So let me build this doctrine of the covenant of redemption theologically, and then look at some other passages in the scriptures. So to understand what the covenant of redemption is, we need to understand all three covenants of life. There are three covenants about eternal life, and only three covenants about eternal life. There are also all kinds of other covenants in the Bible, but the other ones are not about eternal life. The other ones are about the Israelite covenants are about they carry the promise of life, but they themselves don't give eternal life. The Noahic covenant is a covenant about preserving temporal life in this world. But there's three covenants about inheriting eternal life. And the first one is with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that's the covenant of works. Now God, in a sense, graciously condescended to establish that covenant. But the terms of that covenant were this. The terms were works. Do this and live. You have to obey God's law perfectly through probation, through the temptation of the devil, which Adam should have, as a king, crushed, like Christ would later. He should have killed the thing. That's an impure, disgusting animal that came into the garden that he was charged with protecting as the man. And instead, it seduced his wife, and he let it happen. Well, what? No. So this is what happened. Instead of working to obey God perfectly, he sinned. And instead of inheriting eternal life, which is what the other tree was in the garden, the tree of eternal life, he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he died eternally. Immediately, in his soul, he was separated from God. That's death. He died immediately in his soul, and then he died physically later. But that's the first covenant about life, is a covenant of works. The second covenant about eternal life is this one, the covenant of redemption, the one made with Christ. It's about eternal life. And it's got the same terms as the one that Adam had in the covenant of works. It says, do this and live. Jesus was not given his resurrection as a gift of grace. He was not. He was not raised to glory by grace. Jesus earned it. And how did he earn it? He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was made under the law, Galatians tells us. Now, first, God can't be made under the law. So this shows us why the covenant of redemption was even necessary, because Jesus had to assume a human nature to be under the law. God can't be under the law. He is eternal law, right? God, so he had to assume a human nature. Also, the covenant of redemption, the incarnation, would not have been necessary if it weren't for the fall. So sin made the coming of Christ necessary. And he came into this world, took on a human nature, and obeyed the law of God perfectly, satisfying God's justice in his active obedience, keeping the law. But then he also passively submitted to all the sufferings that God had decreed for him, even unto death on the cross, paying the death penalty of the law. And how do we know he satisfied God's justice perfectly, all of it? He rose from the dead. He earned it. He did this and lived. This is a matter of justice. That was an arrangement that God and Christ had in this covenant. You will obey the law perfectly for life. Now, the implication of that is the third covenant. So we've seen the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, but the third one is the covenant of grace, which is a promise running through the whole Bible, a covenant running through the whole Bible that reaches its fullest historical revelation in the new covenant. And it is actually all the promises of the new covenant retroactively saving everyone before. But how does a salvation, what is this salvation in the covenant of grace? It's a gift of eternal life, a free gift of eternal life. Well, how can God freely give you eternal life? Because Jesus bought it in the covenant of redemption. He purchased it in the covenant of redemption. And if you're united to Christ and his work, his obedience and his blood, it is impossible that you not live. Justice, God's justice requires that you live, that every saving blessing be applied to you because of all that Jesus has done. Do you see how this is all about God and what he's done? This is back to the point I was making earlier. It doesn't start with you and your free choice. It doesn't. Or your faith or your repentance. God forbid. It doesn't begin from below at all. It begins from above and comes all the way down and works all the way in to you and gives you everything that Jesus deserves. That's the covenant of grace. He gives you everything Jesus deserves. He treats you like Jesus deserves to be treated, both by justifying you and by sanctifying you. You say, well, Brother Tom, where's a place of faith and repentance and good works? Well, those are all gifts of life. He gives them to you. You have to do them. You have to believe. It's a command. You have to repent. It's a command. You have to obey him by faith. It's a command. And if you don't have life. I mean, if you don't ever. But if you're in Christ, he gives every grace to you, including all of those. And so those are the three overarching covenants. And just to give you a little window into how huge this is in Reformed theology, these are the 5 points of Calvinism. The unconditional election is the eternal decree. Where does total depravity come from? It comes out of the covenant of works. Why are you totally depraved? Because of what Adam did or didn't do. Where does a limited atonement or definite atonement come from? The covenant of redemption. Where does irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints come from? The covenant of grace. So we could keep going with this. These covenants inform everything about, really, they're the backbone, the superstructure of what we believe as a whole about all of theology. And they're what our confession is derived from. From this big Reformed theology that I think you can just read straight out of the book of Romans. We did it earlier. You can just read it right out of Romans. You can read it right out of Ephesians. You can read it right out of Hebrews. You can read it from Galatians. You know, it's just the text of the scripture read and then correctly interpreted and then used as a framework from the New Testament to read the whole Bible. You see? So that's what the covenant of redemption is. It's a covenant of life to us, but really life to Christ first. So let's look at some passages of scripture other passages that teach this covenant. Look with me at Psalm 110, if you will. Now, this is there's a lot in this psalm. This is, believe it or not, this psalm is, I'm pretty sure, the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. This is essential. This psalm is, you could spend your life studying the psalm and not plumb its depths. And so my design here is not to give you a full exposition of it. Actually, James Dolezal did that at the conference, and it was phenomenally good. You can listen to that when it comes out. But Psalm 110 is about something amazing. It says in verse 1, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the triune God, the Lord, says to my Lord. Now that's David talking. Well, who is the Lord of David? The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Well, if you're a king, who's your Lord on earth? Nobody. Who could be King David's Lord? It mystified the Jews, actually, you know? But the answer is Jesus. Christ, the Lord, says to my Lord, and here's what God says to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that's envisioning after the resurrection, his full session, and he's already accomplished all of his work in heaven. You think of like the image of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and then verse 2, the Lord. So this is David again narrating, and he's speaking about this relationship between the two of them. The Lord sends forth from Zion your, Christ's, mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely. Does that not sound like the new covenant? This is not imposed from without. Why is it that you're a believer and in the church? Or is it by law? We legally imposed your church attendance and worship. No. Look at verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. This is also all priest. So verse 2 is king language. Verse 3 is priest language. They'll have holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So, and then verse 4 is also priest language. The Lord has sworn. You see that word sworn? That's a covenant. Well, what covenant? Ultimately, in its fullest sense, finds its revelation in the new covenant, but there's still a covenant here between God and Christ as well. The Lord has sworn, look at that, the Lord, God has sworn to who? Jesus, and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this oath is reasserted again after he's accomplished his priesthood and ascended into heaven, and there's a sworn oath there, but it's actually before that. It's eternal. We've seen that because Jesus already spoke about it in his earthly life. The Father covenanted to me as I covenant to you a kingdom. You know? And so this swearing of an oath, I want you to see, verse 4, is between Christ, or between God, the Lord, Yahweh, and Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that is a priest-king. That's Jesus. And that's picked up in Hebrews 7 and other places, that this can only be about Jesus. And so here we see another example of the covenant. There are other places we could look at this, but I just want to show you, let's see, go with me to, if you will, Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7. Hebrews 10. Verses 5 to 7, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, so when he came into the world, so this is at the incarnation, when Christ came into the world, he said this, and now he's about to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. So wait, God said to Christ, Psalm 40, when he came into the world. That should give us a clue about how to interpret the Bible, but it's also, it's this language is being taken and applied to Christ in his incarnation. It says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now in the Old Testament, in Psalm 40, it says an ear you have prepared for me. Well, an ear? Well, an ear is actually a part of your whole body. Obviously, if God prepared an ear, he prepared the whole body, didn't he? You know? I mean, they're together. Can't have an ear without the body. So an ear you have prepared for me, but why would the Old Testament say ear? Because he's hearing the commands of God. He's listening to the will of God and doing it. A body you have prepared for me. So here's a gift that God gives to Jesus in the incarnation. That's covenantal, by the way. He gives him a gift in order to, so that Christ can accomplish all that God has commanded him. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. So what? So we're about to find out. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So it's these old covenant sacrifices are not effective to save. That's the point. They can't give you life. But then verse 7, then I said, this is Jesus now talking, behold, I have come to do your will. So God gave him a body, which had an ear, so that Christ could do with that body the revealed will of God, the commands of God. That's covenantal right there. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's the eternal decree. Well, it's in the Old Testament, but it pushes back further. That God decreed eternally that Christ would have a body and that he would come into the flesh and that he would keep the whole of the commandment of God and obey him and accomplish all of redemption, fulfilling the shadow of the old covenant sacrificial system and actually accomplishing life. That is the covenant of redemption. You can see it again in John. So I'm just going to read you some passages from the book of John. John 4:34 says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So notice, there's two sides. The Father gives his will to the Son, and the Son delights in doing it. You see, that's a covenant. Do my will, I will do your will. That's an arrangement. We see it's also part of an oath. We saw the oath language before. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me. John 17:1-5, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So embedded in this eternal covenant of redemption is election. Christ came to accomplish justice for those whom the Father gave him. He came to save those whom the Father gave him. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So God gave him work, and Christ accomplished it. So there's the covenant. There's this arrangement between God and Christ about the redemption of the elect, and it's a works covenant. You can also see this taught in Romans 5, and I'll just read you a couple of verses. You can turn there if you want, but Romans 5, verses 18 to 20. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam. That's the covenant of works. Adam sinned in the covenant of works, not as a private person, but as a public person. Adam wasn't just sinning and incurring condemnation for himself. He was the federal head, right? And as a federal head, what he did represented you, whether you liked it or not, because you're united to him by virtue of your humanity and God's covenantal arrangement. It's kind of like, I heard a story this weekend. James Dolezal told this story. He said he went to another country and got in a taxi cab, and the cab driver, this was years ago, said, looked at him and said, why did you invade Iraq? And he's like, what? I didn't invade Iraq. But there was some concept in this cab driver's mind. No, you're an American. You elected. You're part of that system that elected this president. And your country invaded Iraq, and so if America invaded Iraq, you did. We like to think as Americans that we're all independent bits and pieces of things, but we're not. The Bible says you're a relational creature. You're not to just, you can't come up with your own identity from within. That's the lie of today. You identify who you are by yourself from within. You know who you are? You are a child of God. That's a relationship. You are a member of this church. That's a relationship. You're a part of your family. That's a relationship. How do you define? How do you figure out who you are? God tells you. And what is that? That's a relationship. Do you understand? And so the same is actually true with nations. Whether we like it or not, we are Americans. Whether we want to huff around and say, we didn't have anything to do with this or that. No, we all have something to do with it, whether we like it or not. You know, there's a corporate solidarity. But it's stronger with Adam because God appointed him the federal head of all humanity who descend from him by natural generation. So chapter 5 of Romans, verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So Christ's perfect righteousness, not as a private person again. Jesus didn't obey for his own righteousness and justification merely. He obeyed as a public person, a federal head, to do it as your substitute in your place. And so as goes Jesus, if you're united to him, so goes the believer, so goes the elect. Another way of thinking of this is that natural birth brings you into union with Adam. Supernatural rebirth brings you into union with Christ. And so these are the two covenantal heads. We're still talking about covenants. In Adam, that's the covenant of works. You die because he sinned in the covenant of works. In Christ, you live because he obeyed in the covenant of redemption. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So that's covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. Now, here's the thing, and putting it this way, we're distinguishing the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, but they are inseparable. One inevitably leads to the other, such that sometimes in church history, even in Reformed theology, the two have been joined. That the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are really two sides of the exact same covenant. That's not a problem. I mean, I'm sympathetic to that perspective, but it keeps us distinguishing what Christ had to do from what we have to do if you separate them. I think it helps us to understand that Christ's covenant was a works covenant and ours is not, you see, to distinguish these two. Plus, there's clearly an oath made to Jesus and there's an oath made to us as well, which seems to separate them. But some have combined them because they're so closely connected. The covenant of what Christ did in the covenant of redemption, there's a sense in which you did in him, but only as he represented you. You see? So you were in him. You were in him at the cross. How? Well, your sins were in him at the cross, right? Your sins were in him at the cross. And so you were there, not personally, but representatively. You know? So everything that Christ did, you were in him in a sense as he's doing it as your representative. So there's a tight connection between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. So I'm going to stop here and ask, do you have any questions before I try to apply this a little bit? Any questions? So let me try to work out some applications here just so we can think about it together. A lot of this, by the way, I want to do it this way today. It comes from our Baptist forefathers, which some of you may say, well, why do we talk about our Baptist forefathers? Well, because they study the Bible hard. Are they infallible? No, they're not. You ever disagree with them? Yes, you can. But they study the Bible hard. In fact, probably harder than we have. The great ones of the past, whose writings have endured the test of time and are still useful. So this is Benjamin Keach. I want to show you his insights on this covenant. Benjamin Keach. He says that this covenant is the greatest comfort and delight of believers, because it's about a full and complete salvation. It teaches we must not work to save ourselves. Rather, Christ's works do all the saving. It teaches us that God gives wonderful gifts. What does he give through this covenant? Well, he gives himself. He gives Jesus. He gives his only begotten Son. You should never, ever think that God gives you any, that somehow that Jesus is dropping down gifts upon you. No, he is the gift, and then you get every other thing in him, with him. He's the gift. And so you get justification after getting Jesus. You get every gift after getting Jesus. Don't ever seek the thing that he gives you without him. That's a sin. I want to be justified. I don't want Jesus. I want forgiveness. I don't want Jesus to rule me. I don't want him personally. I just want, to go to heaven without him. That's crazy. We get him, and then everything else in him, all things in him. And that's what Keach is saying here. And then also this covenant of redemption comforts believers who find themselves in all kinds of difficulty. Think about those who think of their sins as trivial. Do you ever struggle with that? It's okay to admit it to yourself and to God, maybe to a good friend. I sin, and sometimes I don't think it's as bad as it really is. We can do that as Christians. Well, how do you develop a greater sense of the wickedness of your sin? Well, the covenant of redemption shows you that your sin deserves God's infinite wrath. The only way to actually pay for it, because hell won't pay for your sin. You'll be in hell forever, never, scratching the surface of what you deserve. That's the teaching of the Bible. The only way your sins can be paid for, even the slightest one, is for the infinitely valuable Son of God to die for it and embrace the fullness of God's wrath on the cross. Infinite. I don't even understand that. Infinite atonement. Infinite satisfaction. And so we look at what we see this as a covenant of redemption. We can think, grace. What grace? Yeah. But what's it say about our sin? What horrible sin we have. If you understand what Christ did in this covenant, you'll never think lightly of your sin. You'll see your sin as worse than hell. And even the slightest one, you say, well, that winds me up pretty tightly. Yeah, but then the other side of the covenant of redemption is this, that it rebukes us for putting any hope in anything other than Christ and his covenant. So if you say, well, sin is so terrible, I better fix my sin problem and get rid of all my sin because it's so terribly bad. Okay, well, that's wrong. You're never going to fix your sin problem. You better see it as pretty awful. But the covenant of redemption not only shows you how terrible your sin is, it shows you that you may never put your trust in living a morally upright life. You may never trust your own righteousness or goodness or ability to repent. You can only trust him, because that's what it took to atone for your sin, was him. This covenant also rebukes legalists who mix their own personal holiness or faithful evangelical obedience with Christ's righteousness and justification. This is actually pretty common. I don't know if you know it. You may not, because you go to this church, but it's actually very, very common out there to say, yes, Christ justified you, achieves your justification by faith at the beginning when you first believe, but now you must continue in covenantal faithfulness or you'll lose your justification. It's not uncommon to mix our works with Christ's. But this covenant shows that our personal holiness can never meet the demands of God's just law. Our imperfect obedience is not what God requires for our justification. We need his bloody death and perfect righteousness for our justification before God. The covenant of redemption also corrects those who would speak of the covenant of grace as though it is a covenant of works. What do I mean? Well, some say this, that if we perform the conditions of the covenant of grace, then we stand before God. But if we don't obey the conditions of the covenant of grace, then we fall as though the covenant of grace depends on our works rather than Christ's. But the Bible teaches that Christ did all that is required to secure every blessing in the covenant of grace by virtue of what he did in the covenant of redemption. Every single blessing. The covenant of grace. So we're going back and forth. If you don't know what we're doing, you might say, like, what are we doing? Well, we're kind of going from legalism to antinomianism. And this covenant addresses both. Keeps addressing both. Covenant of redemption warns those who hear about their sin, but then they try to fix their own problems by changing their lives. The problem is you can never perfectly obey God's law. You need the blood of Jesus. The covenant of redemption also warns, this is against antinomianism, people who lead ungodly lives. In light of such great graces in this covenant, why would you cling to your wicked lusts over Christ's salvation for your souls? Why don't you humble yourself and cast yourself by faith upon Jesus and hate and forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God? Christ gives you life as a gift of free grace, which he purchased in this covenant. So you can, what you can do, if Jesus gives you life, that's what he bought. You know what you can do? You can give up the shiny, glittery things that our flesh thinks are life in this world, the indulgence of every lust, the indulgence of the flesh. We can give them up. We can actually die to our own rule, self-rule. We can die to our self-centeredness. We can die to our lusts. We can die to ourselves and take up our crosses and even actually die. Because it's not death to die. It's life. And so this covenant teaches us that the love of Christ controls us. It teaches us that we love him because he first loved us. Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Are you afraid that you might leave God and run to some other false god? Well, then what you must do is nothing but open your eyes. You can't do that without his grace, but that's what you must do. Open your eyes and see Jesus there in this covenant. All that he's done, all that he will do, and he will win you to himself. If you open your eyes and you see Jesus for who he really is, I've said before, and I want to say it again, you cannot unsee him. You can't unsee him. Seeing him will rule you forever because he's the truly good and great and lovely one. Now, you might say, that doesn't seem very true for me. You say, but the question is it true at all? Because we sometimes, our eyes are open like squinty because we're still having problems with ourselves, right? The sinful self wants to squint. But can you see him at all? You see him? Well, to the degree that you see him, he'll win you to himself. He will not let you fall. He'll uphold you by his right hand. His perfect works in this covenant means that he will not stop unless he finishes all that he began in you, and you can be sure of it. So this covenant is God's oath to Jesus that he would give him life for perfect works and give him a bride who will live with him forever. And so thanks be to God for this great biblical covenant of redemption, which is about Christ's life and our life in him. Thanks be to God for his grace. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your abundant kindness to us, what love you have shown to poor sinners like us to give us this Christ and the covenant with him. Lord, we believe and help us to keep on believing, to live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving to you, lives that keep on repenting of our sins because you've forgiven us, because you've given us such good commandments, because you've given us your Spirit who enables us to grow in obedience. And Lord, help us never to lean upon our own righteousness before you, but to see that Christ has accomplished all. We pray for this church today, that you would build us up in grace. Pray that no grudges would interfere with our worship, that no stray thoughts that even the devil would suggest to our minds would keep us from believing and receiving your good word. Lord, help us not to live in any kind of sin today, but to trust you and to live in worship and to fight this fight of faith, because Christ has bought us with a price. In Jesus' name, amen.